We'll turn now to the book of 1 John and chapter 5. This evening, looking at the first 12 verses, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. The message of 1 John, I think, is rather plain. It's simple. The language is easy to follow. In seminary, they make fun of 1 John in the sense that it's like, "See Dick run, see Jane run." It's that kind of language in Greek. It's the first book that you generally read in Greek because it's so simple. And the sentences are short and just right to the point. And, you know, there's not any really great mystery as to what is being said. The great mystery is in what it means to us as Christians that can be explored to great profit. But here, when we come to chapter 5, and particularly these verses that we'll look at tonight, it is rather difficult, exactly what John is saying. And so we will try to make some progress through what he says. And part of the problem is that he is so concise, and he says things so simply, and it obviously made sense immediately to his initial audience, but now through the centuries we're having to try to recreate the situation in which the letter was written, but somewhat of a difficult passage. 1 John 5 and the first 12 verses. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would enable us to understand what is here, that we might readily see the message that you have for your church tonight. We open our Bibles, we open our minds and hearts. We ask you to speak, lead us into the truth, grant your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The very next verse that we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday evening: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." How do you know that you are a Christian. How do you know that what the Bible says about Jesus is really true? How do you know for sure that you will go to heaven when you die? These last two chapters of this letter, John has been teaching about the Christian life. We're not to believe everything that we hear, he says. Rather, we're to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then he says that we're to love one another. God himself is love. We live in him, and so we're to love one another. And now John returns to this theme that he's been working on since the beginning of the very first page of his book, how we can know that we are God's children. He begins with those great statements about God being light and in him there is no darkness at all, and about our having fellowship. And we've read that purpose statement, chapter 5, verse 13, that he's writing these things to people who believe so that they might know that they believe. Now he is with these, particularly with this last chapter, he's returning to this theme of how we can know that we are God's children. I've mentioned before, it's an interesting, I think, interesting exercise to go through this little letter with a pencil and to circle all the occurrences of the word know, K-N-O-W. And depending upon the English translation that you use, you'll come up with something like 35 occurrences in this very short letter. John is writing this that we might know that we are God's children. And John knows that if you and I are serious about living the Christian life, that there's nothing more important than this, is to be assured of our relationship with God, to be certain of our salvation. The first thing that we see here in what John has written is the absolute necessity for true faith. How can I know that I am a Christian? Well, the answer, the easy answer, is faith. Do I believe? Do I have faith? John says this in the opening sentence of this paragraph. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then he repeats this in the closing sentence of the paragraph. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a man or woman of faith, one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that you're a Christian when you see that you have faith. But how can I know that I have faith? The answer here is obedience. Especially obedience to the command to love one another. And generally, that's what John has in mind when he's talking about obeying God's commandments, is that great commandment, that last commandment of love one another. And so he's really been emphasizing this obedience in terms of loving one another. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. You can't just say that you have faith, or you can't just think that you have faith. You have to be able to see your faith. True faith will become visible in obedience to God's commandments. The reformers of the 16th century never tired of saying we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There's always obedience. There's always some good works that come flowing out that shows that faith is a reality. This is what sets faith apart from intellectual assent. You can know certain things as facts, but that's not true saving faith. There has to be this reliance, this more than just a knowledge of particular facts. Dean Walters mentioned to me this morning it would be interesting to look at some of these texts and the The confessions that demons make about Jesus, as we heard this morning, the demons said, "Son of God, are you come to torture us before the time?" So that would be interesting to look at what demons know. They certainly believe certain facts about God. This is the Son of God, and he will be the judge at the end of the age. But the demons are not saved. They know, they have an intellectual, if you can call it that, awareness of the truth about who Jesus Christ is. But they're demons because they don't obey. They don't from their heart obey what God calls them to do. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Ephesians 2, "We are saved by grace through faith for good works." You know that your faith is true when you see yourself doing what God says. Now, how do I know that's going to work? I don't think I can do it. You know, if I have to obey, I keep falling on my face. I'm such a miserable sinner. What God says to do just seems impossible. Faithful obedience is so hard. So how do I know that this is going to work? Well, the answer is we have God's promise of victory. It will work. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's God's promise. His commands are not burdensome. What you will find is that energy within you to fulfill those commands. True faith will show itself in obedience. The true child of God will obey. New heart, the Spirit of God within, effectually calling, working, repentance, faith within the child of God. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. God never tells us to do something and then goes away and then leaves us to do it all on our own. This is his promise. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. The world represents everything that makes obedience difficult, though. It's the world that hinders progress. It's the world that distracts you from following God. It's the world that picks at you every day, enticing you, trying to entangle you, trying to get you off track and keep you from doing what God calls you to do. But faith that shows itself in obedience enables us to persevere so that we might know that we are indeed children of God. We have an illustration of this in the life of Moses, for instance, Hebrews 11. Just to look at one illustration, Hebrews 11 and beginning at verse 24. You know, Hebrews 11, it's a chapter about what? Faith. You could just as well have answered, it's a chapter about obedience, and you would have gotten points for that. It's about both. Verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." There's another picture of faith, looking ahead. Verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." Again, another description of faith. The world around Moses is trying to squeeze him into its mold. Think of all of the things that would entice Moses: prestige, power, the pressure to be accepted by his peers, the pleasures that Egypt had to offer him. But Moses fights back. He obeys God. By faith, he obeys God. He refuses Pharaoh's title to be known as Pharaoh's son. He chooses the church over the world. He says no to all of those tempting treasures, and he simply walks away. Says goodbye to Egypt. And he does all of this by faith. A faith that obeys and is victorious, focused on that heavenly treasure that God has offered to him. Who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we believe, we have faith, we obey. We know that we'll be successful in overcoming every obstacle because this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. The second thing that we see here is the importance of having our faith based on the truth. John is not just saying, have faith and everything will turn out all right. It's not just the power of positive thinking. It's not the power of optimism. It's not just find something to believe in. Believe in yourself, and as long as you've got that, it will carry you through and it will be sufficient. Oprah Winfrey used to be the great prophet of this kind of faith. I don't know who it is today. Just believe in something. Find something that you can believe in, and that will carry you through life. Our faith must be based on God's truth. It's not just positive thinking. It's faith that is focused upon the revealed truth of God as we find it in the Scriptures. John tells us specifically what the content of our faith must be. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Again, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, how can I be sure of who Jesus is? How can we know for sure that the historical man Jesus is the eternal Son of God? That this is the man that we're supposed to be following? This is where it gets harder. John says we have witnesses. If you have a car accident and there's a disagreement as to who is at fault, what do you need? Witnesses. You need somebody who saw what went on. If the police show up and the insurance company wants to know exactly what happened, and maybe the person in the other car, the driver switched seats or something like that, and you begin to realize something's going on that's not right here. You have a disagreement about who's at fault. You need to have witnesses. Somebody who saw what happened and can testify about the truth. How many witnesses do you need? The more the better, right? If you have one, that person might be mistaken. If you have two, they might disagree as to what they saw. Three is a pretty good number. And that's what John mentions here, three witnesses. John says that you and I can know for sure that Jesus is for real, that the eternal Christ is a real man who appeared in history, because we have these three witnesses. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The man Jesus is the Son of God. That's the great concern that John has. And then with verse 6, John brings in his first two witnesses. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Uses the full name now. Human Jesus, the eternal Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It's a strange verse. And probably got some footnotes in your Bible that indicate there's some other stuff going on in some of the manuscripts. It confused people in the early churches. They copied the manuscripts and they figured, I've got to fix this somehow, and so I've got to add something or say something. And so when people start fooling with the text, you know that they don't understand exactly what they're supposed to be writing. But most of the modern translations reduce that to a footnote. It helps to remember, again, the historical situation in which John is living, and he's writing. He realizes that he's written this gospel and that people have taken that gospel and they've begun to distort what is there. They've misunderstood it, or they have begun to distort it. They can clearly see that Jesus, who appeared, is God. But now they have these great questions. How can God be a real man? And so that's the real question. A lot of people today, I mean, the problem is the other way. We know there's this man, but how could he be God? We don't even believe in God, but how could this man be God? And so the cults are always attacking the deity of Christ. But in the early church, it was a different problem. We know that this was God, but how could he take on a human body, flesh and blood? How can God die on a cross? Those are the things they were struggling with. They knew all about Jesus, the many miraculous things that he had done. As we had talked about this morning, he stills the storm, cast out demons, claims to be able to forgive sins. Is this a real man? Maybe it's just an appearance. Maybe it's some kind of spirit that has appeared, some vision that's taking place, or just an appearance of an apparition or something of the eternal Christ that's just appearing before people. So John brings forth his first witness. The first witness is water. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the water of the Jordan River. The heavens opened, a dove descended, there was a voice that came out of heaven and said what? This, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a vision and then there's a voice. You could see the dove descending on Jesus, not anybody else, on Jesus, and a voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus, from that point on, you can see through all the Gospels that he carries out this perfect life. He completely obeys the Father. He does everything right. Perfect, sinless life. This water reminds us that Jesus is this, and this perfect human life is for real. It really happened. And so John is talking about the water baptism and the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus. The second witness is blood. He was baptized in the Jordan River. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for sinners. He bled on the cross. He poured out his life blood that we might live. And so his blood reminds us that Jesus was a real human being. His perfect life, as we see it, flowing out of his baptism, and then his death on the cross. This is a real human being. Jesus Christ. And John goes out of his way to say that Christ didn't just come to live a good life. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. He emphasizes that fact. And there's still people today that say that, the most important thing to remember about Jesus is he's a good man. He gives us a good example. He teaches us some great things. And we just need to model ourselves after Jesus. Imitate Christ. Walk in his footsteps. What would Jesus do? All great ideas. But that's the essence of Christianity. And forget about the fact that he died on a cross because of sin. John says he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And then John brings in his third witness, of the Spirit. Again, in verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. And this is simply shorthand for everything that John wrote about the Spirit in his gospel. For instance, the Gospel of John in chapter 14. Jesus had quite a bit to say about the Holy Spirit on that in that upper room discourse in that last evening that he spent with his disciples. John 14, and beginning at verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Sounds very much like 1 John. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the counselor comes, the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so there's this external witness. There's the water. There's the blood. Objective, historical. It witnesses about who Jesus Christ is. And then there's this internal witness. One that is subjective. One that is experiential. The Spirit of truth living within you. It sounds a bit mystical. That it's the Spirit inside of me testifying that something is true. And I find that language in the Westminster Confession of Faith. For instance, chapter 1, paragraph 5, I think this is a very familiar statement that we find in the confession. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, all talking about the Scriptures, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other comparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof. These are all arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. There's all of this external evidence as you look at the Bible as to why we should believe it to be the Word of God. External evidences. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It is a subjective, internal witness of the Spirit who impresses upon us and brings assurance of the truth of Scripture and the things that Scripture says. And so there's an external witness, and then this two external witnesses, and then this one internal witness. And so John concludes, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three are in agreement. We know that Jesus is for real. We know that Jesus is the eternal Christ who comes to give us eternal life And we have these three witnesses that confirm that. Now, the final thing that we see here is the effectiveness of a faith that's based on truth. You know, why should I pay attention to these witnesses? You know, what is it that makes their testimony so believable? For one thing, it's from God. Verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. If we had three different witnesses to a car accident, they were all in perfect agreement, we would believe what they had to say. That must be what happened because these three people saw it. They saw it, they're in agreement, it must be true. How much more should we believe God's witness? He brings together three witnesses. The water, the blood, the spirit. Secondly, this witness reaches inside each one of us. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. NIV says that he accepts this testimony. Literally, it's the testimony in himself. An inner conviction. There's a confidence in your spirit. You sense within you the Spirit impressing upon you that this witness is true. And then thirdly, this witness is believable because it produces life within you. What you find is that you're alive. It's like being asleep at one moment and all of a sudden you find you're awake. You know, you're alive. You're spiritually alive. You are interested in the things of God. Verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You've had that experience. All of a sudden you wake up one day and you say, this is true. I really believe Christianity is true. Jesus is risen from the dead. I didn't believe it before, but now I just find myself strangely drawn to this, and I believe that it's true. In fact, I'm going to throw everything I've got into this. I'm going to follow this. What the Bible says about Christ, and you find that you are actually talking to God in what the Bible calls prayer. You actually believe that you're talking to somebody and that God talks to you in the Scriptures and that you're carrying on this conversation. You know, the best that you know how, you try to do what he tells you to do because you really believe that he is there. I mean, you find yourself alive. I'm alive. You can sense that. You know that he's alive and you're alive and that the two of you are walking together through life. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Let's pray. Father, tonight we just thank you for revealing yourself to us, making us your people. We thank you that you have so worked in us, that you have caused us to be born again to that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And finding ourselves alive, we just sense and feel within us that desire to come and to worship you on your day, to read your word, to pray to you, to do what you say, to rejoice in you, to have confidence in you, a great hope for the future. We thank you that you have made us alive and that through that life and the gift of your Spirit, the witness that we have about your Son, that you cause us to be your children and you cause us to enjoy that life with you. Even as we talked this morning, life is full of trouble. There are difficulties, and yet we find great assurance in that fact that when we are faced with trouble, we refuse to go anywhere else. that we are going to follow you. We pray that you would work in us this evening as we meditate upon your word. We pray that you would grant strong assurance to each one here. Help us to grow in that sense of assurance. Thank you for the gift of faith that you have given us. Father, as we reflect back over the day, we know that many have been among us, perhaps that don't know you. Those who came for a special occasion and yet they were here and they heard your word. They interacted with your people. They saw the love of this congregation for a family. They saw your gift of life in a child. We pray that you would use everything that happened today for your glory, that you would bring lost sinners to yourself, that you would encourage saved sinners, that they may continue to persevere and to follow hard after you. Bless us as a congregation as we go out this week and seek to serve you. We pray that you would grant us safe and restful sleep this evening. Refresh us for the week ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.